Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And it's speaking of the deliverance that God has provided to mankind through Christ by His death on the cross of Calvary, and our obedience to the Word and to the plan of salvation found therein. I want to ask you a question this morning. Would you be satisfied with only a partial salvation? We wouldn't be satisfied with only a partial automobile to make a trip with, or we went down to the dealership and we looked at the cars and they offered us one with just a single front seat and everything else was there. Would we be ready to accept that? I doubt it. What about a partial house in which to live? It'd be okay except when the wind blows and the tarp on the end of the house vibrated back and forth, made a bunch of noise, or the critters got in and that sort of thing. But we wouldn't be satisfied with a partial home. By the same token, we would not and cannot be satisfied with partial salvation. Nor did God offer or provide a partial salvation. That's why we want to discuss this morning our complete salvation. Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let us read it at this time. It says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." There's your sermon outline. He delivers us, He doth deliver, and He will yet deliver us. When we look at deliverance in the Bible, we see sometimes physical salvations. And these physical salvations are given to us to sometimes illustrate spiritual salvation. Let's look at Noah's salvation. And we're not going to go all the way back into the Old Testament to do so. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where there again it tells us some of the things about Noah's salvation, that and the salvation of he and his family. We know that Noah lived in the Old Testament age. We know also that Noah was directed by God to build an ark, to build it a certain way out of a certain kind of wood, to pitch it within and without, provide rooms, and all the animals were gathered together and brought upon the ark. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we're talking about those who were disobedient. And he says, "Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. Wherein that few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." In looking at this particular account of Noah's salvation, we must realize that Noah and his household were saved because they did what God said to do. Let's look at Israel's salvation. Not just a man and his wife and his sons and their wives, but a nation that was offered salvation from a physical standpoint. We know that under the old law, salvation from sins for eternity was not offered. But we do know that salvation was offered to Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 beginning, and we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea." In case you don't know what that is, that's when the sea parted, and Moses and the children of Israel went through the sea, and above them was a cloud, and you have water on all sides, and they were baptized, they were immersed in that water. And verse 3 says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." This was God looking out for them, taking care of them, providing protection and salvation for them from a physical standpoint. If you'll remember the story, how that Pharaoh and his armies were following them, and they would have either destroyed them or dragged them back into captivity. And so this way, God provided salvation for Israel. But we see in verse 5, "But with many of them," speaking of the nation of Israel, "God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, telling us that the things that we find in the Old Testament oftentimes are given to us as examples of how God works with people and how He expects us to obey Him and do His will. It tells us how that they lusted, how that they followed after evil things. He says in verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, why was all this given to us? Just because we know the history of Israel? No, in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, for they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." God has provided for us a complete salvation, and it's provided for us in this New Testament age. The Spirit's description of salvation from death through the pen of Paul in our text illustrates the completeness of our salvation. Notice, if you will, the tense in which this was put. We might very well look at it as past salvation. Who delivered us? It's something that had already occurred at the time of the writing up to this letter to the Corinthian brethren. From what have we been delivered? Well, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we had been delivered from the guilt of sin. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners. There's not a soul walking today that does not transgress the law of God, and therefore we're all sinners. But Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." While it is true that we are all sinners, it is also equally true that we've been delivered from the guilt of sin only by the blood of Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 tells us how we are delivered. If you remember, Saul was one who was going about persecuting the church, eventually became to be known as the Apostle Paul, and he had received a vision and saw a light on the road to Damascus. And as he was traveling to Damascus for the purpose of binding those who taught the truth or taught the gospel, to take them and to have them tried. Because of the events that took place there on the road to Damascus, he was left blind, and he sought them to take him by the hand and guide him to Damascus, because it was told them, "Go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee what you're to do." How was he delivered? Well, we know that Saul spent 3 days praying. Two things had not occurred. Number one, he had not received his sight. And number two, he had not received salvation, not even a partial salvation. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we'll see how it was that he could have his sins washed away. Ananias, as directed by the Lord, came to him and said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Doing the things that the Lord had said to do so that he might take hold on this salvation, that his sin might be washed away. What is the element then that is so important here? Well, according to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, we find Jesus, while he was still here in flesh and blood, before he had given himself as a sacrifice on Calvary's cross, explained the need for man to have something to wash away his sins, or to remit his sins. He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Sometimes people misunderstand, and they think that just because Jesus died on the cross, just because he shed his blood there upon Calvary's cross, that people will be saved. If you don't apply the medicine, the wound will not get better. And Jesus was telling this, just because he died upon the cross doesn't mean that people will be saved. We know this because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter and the 11 had stood up and preached the first gospel sermon in the New Testament age, these people, realizing the error of their ways and the fact that they had crucified the Son of God, came and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter, as directed by the Spirit, said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now look at this statement, "for the remission of sins." What did Jesus say would remit sins? Well, His blood. What did Ananias tell Paul or Saul that would wash away sins? Baptism. Therefore, we must deduce that baptism is when one contacts the blood of Christ, and that's when their sins are washed away, and that we are delivered from the guilt of sin. We are also delivered from the love and practice of sin. You know, it seems like in this world today that there are those that seemingly love sin, that involve themselves in the practice of sin at all times. To what end? We know. For what purpose? Sometimes it's not readily apparent. But we are delivered from the love of sin by faith in Christ through His life, His death, His resurrection, and His glorification. We are delivered from the practice of sin by repentance. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 29, again, we see Jesus telling them something so that they might understand the concept of repentance. He said, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.'" We will see as we continue to read, or if we continue to read in this particular passage, that he had these two sons, and he said to them, "Go and work in my vineyard." Both of them, excuse me. He answered and said in verse 29, "I will not," the first son. But afterwards he repented and went. That gives us the definition of repent. Repent means to turn. He said, "No, I won't do that. I'm not going to work in the field today." And then he says, I will do that." And he went and he returned to do that which his father would have him do. And God wants us, and we have to repent. We have to turn away from sin, turn away from the world, turn back to Him before we can be delivered from sin. Once we have repented and once we've turned back to God and once we've been obedient to Him, He has delivered us then from the dominion of sin. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 12 through 14. We'll see that the Bible tells us there that we can be delivered from the power of darkness, the dominion of darkness and of sin. It tells us there, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of His sins." Wait a minute, we have an equation here. Notice we've talked about blood, how that the blood of Christ can cause the remission of sins, but we see something else here. Not only does it bring about the forgiveness of sins, as we see in verse 14, but in verse 13, it takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and translates us, puts us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son, which, by the way, is the church. And so from the blood of Christ, we have that blood applied in baptism. We are translated out of the world into the kingdom of God through the blood of Christ. God sent His Son to earth to provide the sacrifice that was needed to make it possible that we need no longer to be in dominion to sin. However, we must be obedient to the law of Christ or we will not be translated into the kingdom. And that's imperative. Again, if you don't place the medicine on the wound, it will not get better. This plan is still in place, but unless we avail ourselves of the blood of Christ through obedience, we remain in sin, and therefore we remain under the power of sin. And some might say, "Well, did not Jesus die on the cross? The answer is yes, he did. Well, did he not give his blood for all of humanity? Yes, he did. But unless we contact the blood, there is no remission of sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 explains this situation of dominion of sin. Perhaps we can better understand it. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." And then he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" And I may very well have said Romans chapter 4. I meant Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. "Know ye not," verse 16, "that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" It's a question that all should ponder. But then notice what he says to these Roman brethren, as he was directed by the Spirit to do so in verse 17. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." We need to understand we do not have to be under the dominion of sin, but we must contact the blood of Christ so that we can be delivered. Secondly, we need to look at the fact that he doth deliver us. You know, he helps us with temptation now, and as we read in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, or following our text, we will see that when temptation is put before us, that God has provided the means for escape. We don't have to succumb to the temptations that are put before us. We might very well walk right by the kitchen table and that piece of chocolate cake, if that's a temptation. And oftentimes for me, it is. And sometimes I have a hard time with that. But notice he says how this works in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." He doth deliver us. He continually delivers us as we walk in this present life, provides for us the means whereby we can overcome the temptations of life, whereby we might continue to faithfully serve him and follow him. In James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, we're going to see a passage that talks about those who endure temptation and how they are to be happy or blessed. The King James says, "Blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Do we want the crown of life? Absolutely we do. But know this and know it well: you will not receive it until you have been tried. You will not receive it until you go through this life and that you have been tempted. But you also must endure the temptation. In verse 13 it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Really? Well, where is it that these temptations come from? Where do these thoughts come from that exist in my mind or come into my mind? It tells us in verse 14, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." If we do not fight off these temptations, if we succumb to these temptations, eventually it will lead in death, spiritual death, separation eternally from God. We need not have to do that because we have present salvation. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, we'll see that he gives us peace of mind now. You know, we think about the fact that God has promised salvation to those who are obedient to him, those who remain faithful to him. And he has. And we think about and contemplate the peace that is going to be in heaven. But you know, we can have peace in this life. We can have peace in this day. Philippians 4, 4 through 9 tells us. It says there, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If you do that, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, how am I able to do that? Well, he goes on and tell us in the next few verses. Beginning in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. God wants us to understand the completeness of our salvation. And because he wants us to understand, he has given us information so that we might know how it works. Sometimes we often say that we don't know how to talk to God, exactly what to say. And some people dismiss it by saying, well, you know, God knows the thoughts and intents of your hearts. But do we realize and understand that God, because he loves us, because he wants us to take hold and take part of this complete salvation, that he's provided for us a mediator? Someone who goes constantly before the presence of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we're informed of this particular fact where it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that we know and he knows what we go through because he came. He suffered physically in this life. He understands what we're going through and he mediates for us. Not only that, we have the Holy Spirit helping us now in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. This particular passage tells us, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Oftentimes our prayers seem to take on that which we want. Not to say that every prayer is a selfish prayer. But notice what this passage tells us. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. But for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He's provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness, including this complete salvation. As time gets away from us, let us look at the last part of the phrase there. He will yet deliver us. Future salvation. Talk to someone today and say, you know, do you want to spend eternity in heaven? They're going to say, yes. I want salvation so that I can spend eternity in heaven. They're looking more at a future situation. And yes, we need to understand that this future salvation, this fact that he will yet deliver us, is talking about this. It is talking about from the standpoint of eternal punishment for sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we're told what sin brings about. But we'll also be told that God has provided something better for us. For the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus said so many times, whatsoever you reap, that will you sow. You serve Satan, you're going to get paid by Satan. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is not started yet. It's in the future. In verse 12 and 13 of Romans 8, again, we find the Spirit directing the Apostle Paul to write this to these Roman brethren so that they might understand that this is future. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, this was no guarantee that they were going to live physically forever. This has not been promised to anyone. But notice, he's talking about the death in the flesh. You're going to die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's talking about spiritual life. And it's talking about the eternity that we might spend with God. Notice it says, ye shall live. Future punishment that exists after the deeds of this life are done is meted out after death. In John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, Jesus talking to his disciples, or talking to those who were surrounding him at that point, said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Now we know that not all that have died have been evil, and not all that have died have been righteous. He said, all will hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. They shall go to that punishment, that eternal punishment. But those who have done good unto the resurrection of life. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that we die in this flesh, and then after that, the judgment. Now, we don't know exactly when it is, and the judgment is where the final sentence is handed down and eternal punishment begins for the unfaithful and the disobedient. It also, eternal life begins for those who are faithful and obedient. But notice, if you will, as we turn to Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, that punishment lasts forever. You know, I've been punished a number of times in this life, and probably not as many times as I deserve it. As a child growing up, I couldn't wait to get out of home, because I figured once I got out on my own, I wouldn't be punished anymore. Well, I had a lot to learn, didn't I? But one thing I've realized is that the punishment we receive in this life, whether or not we are children or whether or not we are adults, it only lasts for a little while. But according to Jesus, in Mark 3 and verse 29, we'll see that the punishment he's talking about will last forever. He said, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Of course, we understand that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is to do that which is against God's Word, or to go against God's Word, and will bring sure and certain destruction upon us. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 speaks of this second death. It's talking about those who will take part in that eternal punishment. Notice the list, if you will. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, we're all going to die physically. There is no need whatsoever for us to die eternally. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, is where we see where the righteous and the unrighteous will spend eternity in different places. I've often heard people say, well, I'm not going to that church because that church is full of hypocrites. Well, if they are hypocrites in the church, you might as well get to know them, because you're going to spend eternity with them if you don't obey God and if they don't put their hypocrisy away from them. The righteous will spend eternity in one place, and the unbelieving will spend eternity in a different place. In Matthew 25:46, he said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteousness into life eternal. See, the righteous are delivered to eternal life. Revelation 21, verse 4 tells us this. It tells us that which we are looking forward to. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. People are saying, you know, I'm looking so forward to heaven. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. They don't sometimes look at the last part of this passage. For the former things are passed away. The Bible teaches us the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. There won't be any humans to hurt. There won't be any, the loss of any of our relatives and friends and loved ones whereby we might cry. We will not have sorrow. The former things are passed away. But friends, that peace is only to those who are obedient to God. Those who are willing to take hold of that complete salvation. You know, God promised it in His Word. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, we see that He has promised it. And this is the promise He has promised us, even eternal life. And since God promised it, we can hope for it. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 points this out for us. Where the Apostle Paul, guided by the Spirit, wrote to this preacher, Titus, and says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised it before the world began. But it's only if we have been obedient and been faithful. You know, when we have been obedient and if we remain faithful, then we are heirs of salvation. This complete salvation of which we speak today. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us this. Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? But when do we receive it? We receive it in the world to come. I'm not talking about a world like it's planetary, such as the one we live on today. Not only will the earth and the works therein be destroyed, so will the solar system. That part of the heavens will be destroyed. People will stop then questioning about how it started. Oh, I know how it started. God placed all the planets in place. He said, let there be light. He brought forth all the plants and the animals. God set everything into motion. And He also has provided a world to come. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left home or house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. Now, I have a question for you. Do you want complete salvation? You can have it. It's available to you today. But know this, that in Christ, and only in Christ, our salvation is complete. Let me ask you a question. Are you in Christ today? Some might very well think that they are, but not fully understanding what that question means. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, is guided by the Spirit, says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Christ, our salvation is secure. But if we are in Him, and if we abide in Him. Those Galatians, brethren, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, all of them were told the same thing. The same thing I'm going to tell you today, that you too can lay hold on this complete salvation through obedience. What is it that you're supposed to obey? Well, the Bible teaches us in James chapter 1 and verse 22 that we must hear the Word. We read, but be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We must also believe in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, when Philip had begun at the same scripture and preached unto the eunuch Jesus. The question was asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what we have to believe. The very foundation of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we must be willing to do the things that He would have us do. The first of which is to repent, to turn away from a life of sin. No longer be in bondage and let sin have dominion over us. But to repent, to turn away from it. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we're told in the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Furthermore, we must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But he goes on to tell us even more. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. People often say, well, I don't deny Jesus. I believe in Jesus. What he means by confessing him before men there is to, with the mouth, confess him, but also live life for him. If indeed we do not live the life for him, we have denied him. And finally, in order to be heirs of salvation, we must be baptized. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we're told the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptism is not the outward sign of an inward grace. It's where one contacts the blood of Christ to have their sins washed away, to rise to walk in newness of life, having laid hold on complete salvation. But there's another interesting factor. One must continue to remain faithful unto death. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we see Peter providing this information for them as has been given to him by the Spirit. He said, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Do you want to lay hold on the complete salvation today? We're going to give you an opportunity in just a moment as we sing the invitation song to respond, to come forward, to let it be known that you want to be a child of God. You want to be an heir of salvation. You want this complete salvation that is offered by Jesus Christ by giving His blood on Calvary's cross, purchasing the church. But also, let me ask you, are you here and having done these things, having heard, believed, repented, confessed, and have been baptized, have you remained faithful unto God? If you have not, you have thrown away your complete salvation. And you can return to Him through repentance and prayers. We're taught in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." What are your needs today? If you need to respond to the gospel invitation, we invite you to do so now. As together we stand and while we sing.